When you meet someone for the first time, the usual thing is for you to introduce yourself and ask the person his or her name. If you're going to be together for a while, say on an airline trip, perhaps in a service or some kind of concert or something like that, you'll ask more and you'll share more. You'll ask perhaps what the person does for a living. You'll ask about his family or his hobbies. You still don't really know the person. You might get some clues through body language and facial expression, the words that he or she uses, but you don't really know his worldview or his loves or his struggles or his character. Those kinds of things are revealed as you spend time with the person and see them and in different kinds of situations. You actually learn who the person really is. But it's really critical that we know who we are. Who a person really is determines his life pattern. And so this morning, I want to start off with the question of who are you? Who are you? Not what do you do for a living, not what part of the country did you come from? What's your education? Where do you live? But who are you as a person? Some people imagine that they are different from what they really are. They kind of just pretend through life. Others think and live in patterns contrary to who they really are. But it's vitally important to know as believers who we really are, and then to live accordingly. In fact, if you think about it, how we came to Christ is when we finally recognized who we really are and what we really need. And in desperation, we cast ourselves on the mercy of Jesus. But once having done that, once we've trusted in Jesus, there is a profound change in who we are. We describe it sometimes as there's a change in our spiritual DNA. God's life is put into us. And so who we are profoundly changes how we live. So Christianity isn't just about, you know, adopting a code of ethics, getting religion, joining a church. Christianity is about a change inside of us that now starts to propel us a whole different direction in terms of how we live. And that's exactly what Paul's going to be talking about in Romans 8, verses 10 through 17, our text for this morning. So let's read what Paul teaches us here, beginning in verse 10 of Romans 8. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Three great truths about our new identity in Christ this morning that we're going to focus on. First, in verses 10 through 13, we are alive through the Spirit. We are alive through the Spirit. Second, verses 14 through 16, we are children of God. And then verse 17, because we're children, we are heirs with Christ. So we're alive, we're children of God, we're heirs with Christ. This identity changes everything and really needs to mark the way we think and the way we live and gives us hope that even today you can honor Jesus Christ as one who's been born again and who belongs to Him. So first consider with me that we are alive through the Spirit. Look at verses 10 through 13 again. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If Christ is in you, and He is if you're a believer, it's another way of referring to our inseparable union with Christ that Paul's been talking about for chapters now. This identity, this union with Christ is key to everything about our restored relationship to God and our break from sin's tyranny over us. But even as believers, though we're spiritually alive, we still live in mortal bodies. There's a sense in which the moment we are born, we begin to die. The human race has a 100% mortality rate. We are under a death sentence as a human being. And that's what Paul means when he says the body is dead. And he notes the foundational reason for that. The body is dead because of sin. You remember way back in the Garden of Eden, God had warned Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And they started dying the moment they sinned. And they passed that death on to an entire human race to this very day. In the same way that Adam's sin brought the death penalty on every human descended from him, Christ's perfect righteousness brings the gift of life to every human being joined by faith to Him. So it is the Holy Spirit that brings this new life. One of my favorite definitions of what it means to be a believer is the life of God in the soul of man. We're born again. We've sung about that this morning from the words of Peter in 1 Peter. We're regenerated. Eternal life, not just in quantity, but in quality, because it's God's life given to us. The living vitality of God is in us, in stark contrast to our dying bodies. This is fundamental to our identity as believers and something we need to remind ourselves of every day. In fact, Paul, talking about the difficulties of life and just the ravages of time on us and on our bodies, as well as the persecutions and difficulties we might endure, says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. It's easy for us to lose heart, right? Don't you have those days where you feel like it's just not worth going on? Don't you have those days like, all right, already, let's just get this over with? Kind of like COVID crisis. And sometimes all of life can seem that way, right? Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The agent of that renewal is the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 teaches us that this life of the Spirit of God dwelling in us guarantees that our bodies will also be redeemed from death at the resurrection. So what does that look like? Is this just a pipe dream? Is this just a human wish? Is there a historical reference point on which we can base the conviction that our bodies, though they're laid in a grave dead, will actually come alive again? Well, Christ's own physical resurrection, a historical fact verified by hundreds of eyewitnesses, the whole reason that the church exists at all, verified for weeks on end before His ascension into heaven with His promise to return. That's the basis of it. Death could not hold Him, and death cannot hold us who are in Him. That's why we sorrow not as those who have no hope, even when we lay the dearest of our loved ones in the grave. Because we know this isn't permanent. Because it wasn't permanent with Jesus. When Paul talks about this resurrection hope in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 53, this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But what I want you to see is there's a connection between that coming resurrection and today. There's an unbreakable connection between the life power that will one day raise our mortal bodies from the grave, rendering them immortal, and the life power that we now already have through the indwelling Spirit. And Paul talks about this in many of his letters to believers in the various churches that sprung up through the preaching of the gospel. For instance, he says in Ephesians 1, 16 through 20, he says this about the believers there, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Because we've been set free from slavery to sin and death, we're no longer under any obligation to the flesh to serve sin. That's the path of death. Instead, we walk the path of life empowered by the Spirit of life. So Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Everybody living according to the flesh, everybody still in bondage to the flesh, everybody who's not been set free by the Spirit, they die. The wages of sin is death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what we need to understand is if we have the Spirit of God, and we do, if we're actually born again, if we actually belong to Jesus, it means that the Spirit is going to be at work in us to put these things to death. This is not that some Christians are able to do this and others aren't. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit enables you to live this way, and you will. The Spirit of God empowers us to put to death the sinful deeds of the body, those sinful deeds leading to death. Now, this isn't asceticism, that is, punishing the body so that you're stronger in spirit. That's false doctrine. That doesn't get you anywhere. That's why rules never did save and punishing your body never did save. The Spirit of God in you is what makes you alive. Putting to death the sinful deeds of the body, not putting to death the body, putting to death the sinful deeds of the body through the Spirit's life in us. This is the path of life. And it's true of every genuine born-again believer. There is, among true believers, a holy violence in how we treat sin and temptation in our own lives. The reality is that human beings tend to be ruthless about the sins of other people and lenient with their own. But the born-again Christian, it's actually the opposite. We tend to show grace to other people because we understand that we ourselves are full of flaws and have to battle sin. Where you need to be ruthless with sin is not with your brother or sister's sin, but with your own. That's why Jesus says what? Get the log out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Galatians 5:16 tells us, I say, walk about, live your daily life by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what does that look like? Well, that's that famous passage where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit grows from life, right? Fruit is not like ornaments on a Christmas tree. Fruit is like peaches on a peach tree. Thank God it's peach season again in South Carolina. Okay, they grow from life. If you're a peach tree, you produce peaches in season. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, faithfulness, these kinds of things growing in your life mark the Spirit's life in you. You walk by the Spirit. You live your daily life by the Spirit. You're yielding to Him. He is transforming you. He's producing in you fruit that's beautiful because it looks like Jesus. Paul puts it this way to Colossian believers in Colossians 3. He actually describes specific sins that we put to death by means of the power of the Spirit of life in us. In the first verse, he says, if then you've been raised with Christ, and he talks a bit about how we set our affection on things above. And then he says this about putting to death the deeds of the body. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality. That's a popular, rampant thing in our culture, right? It's always been rampant among human beings. But believers that have life in the Spirit have a holy violence against that in their life. Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Doesn't matter how much of a pastime that is in many a church, it's still a work of the flesh, and it marks a person as living like an unbeliever. Slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. If you are in Christ, you are alive. The Spirit of life in you leads and empowers you to fight sin and to serve God. When we're converted, we repent and believe. How we enter is how we continue to live. Repentance and faith in a Christian keep going. True Christians live ongoing repentance towards sin and faith toward God. It marks them as believers. People who are spiritually alive live this way. People who are spiritually dead do not. So you, true believer, follower of Christ, are alive. Spiritual life is your new identity. Spiritual death is your old identity. Bury the dead. Stop living like you're dead. You're alive with the resurrection life of Jesus. No sin has the right to hold power over you anymore. You are no longer at sin's mercy. Death has lost its grip on you. You're alive. Every morning when you wake up, thank God you're alive. Not just physically, but spiritually. Thank Him for the gift of the indwelling Spirit. Thank Him for the divine life force at work in you, energizing you to do battle royal with sin and to serve God with joy, with all your heart. Feed your soul with the Word of God. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Think on Christ. Express your love for Him. Live out your love for others. And do it all day long because this is who you are. You're alive. You know that song we hear the choir sing at the resurrection where it ends like, he's alive, he's alive. Well, after Christ rose from the dead, the disciples weren't moping around like he was still dead. Well, if you are risen from the dead, don't mope around like you're still dead. You're alive. Our identity, we are alive through the Spirit. And that reality confirms another truth about our new identity. We are children of God. Verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In context, being led by the Spirit primarily involves this holy war against sin. Your desire and power to wage this war comes from the Spirit of God and marks you as God's child. The Spirit of God in you makes you want to obey God with all your heart, and therefore makes you willing and able to fight sin with all your heart. You know, it's possible to be very religious and lack this vital, life-giving relationship to God as your Father, as one who is chosen and adopted by Him. There's clearly a distinction here that Paul is making between those that are children of God just by virtue of being created by God. He's the Father of all in that sense, to those that He is specifically the Father of by adoption, by choice, those that are actually born again. The Jewish leaders, though they're very religious, hated Jesus and revealed by that their character, their desires, and their deeds. All these showed that God was not truly their Father. Listen to what Jesus says to them in John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me." And then He goes on to say this in verse 44, "You of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Why is it that there's so little that you can trust in the world today, in an information age where you're inundated with information and you can't tell what's lies and what's not? Because we live in a world in rebellion against God. A world that does violence against the good. A world that often itself doesn't know what the truth is and can hardly do anything but speak lies. We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We are not just household slaves motivated merely by fear to obey. We have the spirit of adoption. We're in the family. And, you know, being adopted doesn't make you a second-rate child. An adopted person in the Roman economy of things, and quite frankly, having experienced this ourselves in our own family, an adopted child is no second-rate child to a family that adopts that child. You're not just living with the family, but you're granted all the family rights, including the family inheritance. In fact, Romans 8:23 is going to point to that future, that certain future that we have. Those who are heirs will enjoy by virtue of their adoption into the family of God. Paul says this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." And then he defines it, the redemption of our bodies. So being adopted is not just the time you go before the judge and you transfer into a new family. It's the whole package, all the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance that comes to one who's a child in the family. And the Spirit is the first fruit. It's the first sampling of, He's the first sampling of the harvest that one day we will enjoy to the full, confirming there's more harvest to come. Our relationship to God as His children has present impact on us, though, not just future. The Spirit leads us not only to battle sin, but leads us to call God our Father with the heart of a child in the tender and familiar expression, Abba. The closest equivalent to that would be in English, Daddy. You don't just call anybody Daddy. Our hearts cry out for God, like a little child cries out, Daddy, to a father in whom he or she finds safe haven. I think one of my favorite memories is, you know, coming home and having my boys as little boys, you know, crying out, Daddy, and running to me. Of course, it makes moms feel like, you know, sometimes like, I've been with you all day and you weren't so overjoyed that I was here. But it sure makes us dads feel good. Or, and moms, when they come home, same thing. Just the way our children come to us and are delighted that we're there. So don't live your Christian life as if you're a hired hand. You are a beloved child. I was thinking of that famous photo of the children of President John F. Kennedy hiding under his desk in the Oval Office. No child in the country had the right to be there, except his own kids. They were in the office of the President of the United States. True. But more accurately, in terms of their relationship, they were in the office of their daddy. I've spent time with many individuals in my office here at Hampton Park. And again, one of my favorite memories were visits from my boys when they're still very young. You knew they had been in the office by the fingerprints on the window, only about 3 feet from the floor. Or once, the spattered yogurt on the furniture, when one of them tried to open a Go-Gurt packet by smacking it on the corner of the desk. I'll never forget it, I think. But it's a good memory because of the relationship. Look, if you're in Christ, you come to the throne room of the King of the universe not as a slave and not even just as a citizen. You come as his child, dearly loved, tenderly cared for, provided for in every way, including a future inheritance that no one can take away from you because he has sovereignly given it to you. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. You need to live that way. You and I need to live that way as we tackle whatever God has given us to do each day. You're no stranger. You're not just a worker drone. You're God's beloved child. He walks alongside you. He dries your tears. He holds you close. So cry out, Daddy, to him. Find comfort and strength in his arms. Jesus has paid his lifeblood, and he has given you the Holy Spirit so that you can enjoy this privileged, close relationship with God. So treasure it. Live in the power of it. Recover what it's like to look at life through the eyes of a child of God. When you're sad, cry out, oh, Daddy, hold me. When you're afraid, cry out, Daddy, help me. When you're not sure which way to go, cry, Daddy, show me. Isn't it striking throughout Scripture how often God comes to us and encourages us with this sense of his presence? I mean, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to send you the comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he's done that. God has not left us orphans. So don't treat him as if he has. And don't think of yourself that way. Don't live your life like an orphan. You are God's child. And because you are his child, you are his heirs. Verse 17, we are heirs with Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. When a person of the world heads toward the end of his or her life, it's like looking over into an abyss or sailing into the fog bank of the unknown. Or if it happens at an early age, it's unspeakable tragedy. It's a loss of everything you hold dear. Not so for those who know they are heirs of God, alive forever with the Spirit, guaranteed an everlasting inheritance in the heavenly city, guaranteed sinlessness and immortality, knowing that one day they will be in that new heaven and new earth. That will be home to them. A place where righteousness has taken up residence instead of all the brutality and cruelty and everything that's wrong. That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 4, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, they do not know over what they stumble. Your future as an heir with Christ is absolutely secure. You are heading into the presence of God. Your inheritance is Him, is God. You get God fully, and with Him, everything good. It's guaranteed by your new identity as one who's alive in the Spirit, who is therefore a child of God. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God marked you as His, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and also in 5, 5 refers to God having given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This work of the Spirit that you're experiencing now guarantees that the full inheritance is to come. And so Peter says it this way, and we've sung about it today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept, reserved in heaven for you. But will I make it? It's waiting for me, but will I make it? Yes, for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But verse 17 adds this truth, that this inheritance is ours provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What does that mean? Well, every true Christian will suffer in the world because of his relationship to Jesus. No genuine follower of Jesus gets a pass. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room discourse, John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Believers in the world mark who the believers are in the world. Because those that actually are connected to God through Jesus will respond to other believers in a positive way, not a negative way. I mean, you could be a member of the church, but if you're trashing brothers and sisters in Christ, chances are you're not a brother or sister. Because family sticks together. Jesus the Messiah had to suffer the cross before He received the crown. And every true disciple of His must also bear a cross of suffering before the crown of glory. That's why Jesus said, anybody that's going to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. He has to deny himself. Acts 14, 21 to 22. Paul and his companions going back to churches that they had founded when they had preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, afflictions, pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, why would they say that to these believers? Because these believers had seen Paul stoned and left for dead. And Paul wanted them to understand that, look, this isn't something weird happening to you. Mistreatment, hatred, rejection by a world that rejects God is what you should expect. And so Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, verse 10 to 12 of chapter 3, you, talking to Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, that's endurance, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Does it bother you how often people misrepresent you because you don't hold what the world holds about a host of things? It doesn't feel good to have people act like you're the bad guy. Jesus says, expect it. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The question is, whose rejection do you want to endure? Whose anger do you want to face? What judgment do you want to fall on you? The judgment of this world or the eternal judgment of God? If you choose to be right with God through the work of God in you, then don't expect the world to be happy about it. Your willingness to suffer for the sake of another person shows the kind of love you have for that person. That's why you're willing to suffer for the sake of your spouse or your children or a close friend. It's your privilege to spend and be spent for someone you love. And that's why Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 1, in this you rejoice, and now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, this marks you as really belonging to Jesus, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So willingly suffering for Jesus shows our love relationship to him. It displays that we are part of the family, that we are loyal to God as his children. People that aren't really his children bail out when following him starts to cost them. So, what does that look like in practical terms? Well, when you gladly sacrifice money and time to help a brother or sister in need, you show family love. When you hang with a brother or sister overtaken in a fault and restore that person in the spirit of gentleness, you show family love that's willing to suffer for Jesus. Because it's not fun to be with a person who's struggling that way. When you make it a daily priority to spend time with God in prayer and his word instead of some other pastime. When you say no to what may look pleasurable but is forbidden by God. And you fight the necessary battles to resist that temptation. When you endure the ridicule of those who reject Jesus and his claims. When you're willing to be considered ignorant and foolish because you believe in the Creator. When you are okay with being called hateful and fearful because you won't celebrate what God calls sin. When you willingly pay the price of fighting temptation in your own life. When you put even your life at risk to take the gospel where it's not welcomed. When you'd rather die than betray your Lord. These sufferings for Jesus mark you as a genuine child and an heir of God. Why? Because if you didn't believe you had an inheritance waiting, if you didn't hold true that whatever you suffer here is small and temporary compared to the weight of glory to come, if you thought that Christianity was just a code or a culture with payoffs only here, if you were not sure that suffering and death would not be the last word, if you did not think to die was to be with Christ and would be far better than anything here. If you were not eagerly anticipating the resurrection to a forever kingdom, then suffering for Jesus would seem to be a complete waste. But you are alive through the Spirit. You are a child of God. You are an heir of heaven with Christ. That is who you are. It is your new identity in Christ. And that changes everything. Let's take a moment right now just to bow our heads. I want to give you a little time just to respond to these truths. Respond to God, to talk to Him as your Father. It may be that some of you have never put your faith in Jesus, and it's time for you to cross over. The Spirit of God is drawing you. And God the Father is opening His arms like the father with the prodigal son returning home and saying, "Come to me, and I'll take you in." But let's respond to the Word of God and whatever the Spirit is doing in our life, and then I'll lead us in the word of prayer. Oh God, how privileged we are. And yet when Monday morning rolls around, or in the burden of the week, in the dead of night, sometimes we feel more like orphans than children. And we fear as if we were all alone. Or God, we do the tasks that you've assigned to us like slaves, fearful if we step out of line in the slightest bit, you will zap us, rather than serving with love and with joy, knowing we are eternally secure in your embrace and that you love us with an everlasting love. Well, God, I pray that this day you would grant life to those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. I pray, God, that those who are alive in you would sense that life force, that you would lead them by your Spirit to do holy war against sin and temptation, and to live life in the power of the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ, is evident to all who know them. And God, may we live with our eyes set on our coming inheritance. May we not build our kingdoms here. May we not live as if we lose something here, that it's lost forever. May we not pretend that the riches of this world are somehow anything to be compared with what is to come. But God, may we live as your royal children and enjoy that life and live in the power of that life for the glory of Jesus, who shed his lifeblood for us, who died and rose again, breaking the bars of death and granting to us his resurrection life. To his praise, let us live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.